Well, welcome. If you have your Bible, we're going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Welcome to those of you who are guests with us, to those joining us at one of our videoed campuses, and also to our growing podcast community. Glad you're hanging out with us here today. We'll be in 1 Thess chapter 2. We're in the middle of a brief mini-series for us called The Elements of the Well. Concept of the series is to just paint a clear picture as to what it means to be the church, at least in our context. We've dealt a little bit, last time we were together, with the nature of our purpose of helping people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, that it's about the people, not the building. It's about being the church, not just coming to church. And it's about it being missional, not just this sense of building Camelot. Now we get into four values. We have four things that drive our church. Now, in many organizations, somebody sometime in some boardroom with way too much coffee in their system creates a set of values, puts it on a piece of paper, puts a nice logo on it, and files it. And some years later, somebody said, hey, don't we have values at this place? And they go, oh, yeah, I think we did that a couple years ago. And they find some document that's dusty and filed away in the recesses of some office. And they go, yeah, these are our values. That is not this place. When we set values, values determine who you are. They're the boundaries for you. They're the engine that drives you. They're the things that you strive for. They're the filter in which you discern the things that you'll do and the things that you won't do. They're the very essence of who you are as an organization, are your values. We've got four. There could be eight. You could have two. We've chosen four, not for any spiritual reason, other than I think this was really what was distilled from the core group that started this church some years ago. We got together, many of you, if you've been around, have heard the story, and we just started talking about the church and said, well, there's all kinds of churches out there. I mean, you can literally go down the street, find all kinds of different expressions of the body. What is this church going to be about? And so we threw up onto the little board in my living room on 3x5 cards all kinds of different things that we felt like we wanted to be about. And literally, it seemed like we threw them up, like, let's be about this, and let's be about that, and let's be about that. And we had literally probably 100 cards up on the board when it was all said and done. And we started taking those and narrowing them down and saying, well, are there any patterns? Is there any consistencies? Do any of these go together? And we came up with four values that we felt like if we as a church could be about these four things, that we would radically influence our community. It would change the way we view Christianity. It would rally people to a higher calling above just religious expression. And it would be a profound revolution if we could be a connecting church, if we could be a community church, if we could be an equipping church, and if we could be a missional church. We said if we could do those things, we'd all someday, if by God's grace this church would continue to our passing, die happy men and happy women, knowing we've invested our life into something bigger than us. And so what I want to do in our time together is cover the first, connecting church. What does that mean? Well, if you were to ever just kind of speed read through your New Testament, you come across an interesting figure. The key figure after Jesus, of course, being the prominent figure, is the Apostle Paul, greatest missionary next to Christ ever recorded. And he comes on the scene really in full force in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and they start, you know, sending him on mission trips, similar to what churches do even today. They send him off, and he goes on the first trip he takes. He writes one epistle, the Epistle of Galatians. The second journey, he writes two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Third trip, three books, Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. He gets locked up in prison, writes the prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. He gets released from prison, writes 1 Timothy and Titus, gets put on lockdown one more time. He's on death row in Rome, writes 2 Timothy, and then, of course, loses his head, literally. That's your New Testament. This first journey that he takes is to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Implications for us here are coming here in just a minute. As he ministers and hangs out with these churches, he's breaking cultural bounds. We've talked about that a little bit, but the gospel to the disciples was kind of a hangover from the Jewish faith, of course, because they literally were just believing in the Messiah who the Old Testament pointed to. But it was very ethnocentric. It was very focused on a people, the nation of Israel, Jews. And it was like that all the way through until about chapter 13 of Acts, when Paul blows all of the paradigms, goes on a missionary journey to the Gentiles, and they start coming to faith in Christ. You remember the struggle that the people had, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, The disciples are expecting Jesus to set up the kingdom, and he says, no, it's not the time, but here's what you can know. You're going to receive power when the Spirit comes about upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses, which is the word martus, which is where we get the word martyr. You're going to be my martyrs, be encouraged, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. There was a command from the very beginning that the body of Christ should be missional. How'd they do? Well, the natural tendency of anybody, even today, is to become very gravitationally pulled to each other because the world is scary, and so it's not something new for us. Solomon said years ago, there's nothing new under the sun in Ecclesiastes. Well, there's not even in that situation. The disciples were told to go to the remotest parts of the earth. In chapter 1, they're in Jerusalem. 2, they're in Jerusalem. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they're all in Jerusalem still, hanging out, singing Kumbaya or whatever they sang in their day, you know, eating bagels and just being Jewish, really, until Stephen gets killed. And when Stephen gets killed, they have an idea. They say, hey, maybe we ought to leave Jerusalem so that none of us get killed. And so the gospel begins to move to the remotest parts. But it's not until Paul comes along. And he goes and he ministers to these people, and then they're so freaked out by the idea that God could move beyond the walls of the Jewish population that they call a timeout, huddle up together, literally in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and have their first ever council. It's called the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. The whole point of the council is to decide, are we as church leaders, us as the Jewish brethren and some Greeks that have sort of hung out with us, are we comfortable? Are we theologically okay with? Can we handle the fact that God might be doing something different than he's ever done before? Because remember, evangelism in your Old Testament was very come and be like us. Come and be like us. Where this people group lived distinctly from the pagan nations around them and literally cruised together. As they wandered in the wilderness, as they went through city to city to city, they just kind of stayed together. And if anyone wanted to become like them, they could. See, also Ruth, who said to Naomi, look, your people are my people, your God is my God, I will become like you. Well, New Testament evangelism is different. No, stay you, just look to him. And so it was a different kind of evangelism. And so they call this time out, they give the official edict, yes, indeed, God is moving beyond the Jewish walls, now go. So Paul takes with him a guy named Silas, and they go on this second missionary journey. They're going to revisit the churches they just went to, the churches that they started, they're going to go revisit. And he encourages the folks. It's a great time. They bring this letter from the Jerusalem church saying, hey, it's official, congratulations, what God is doing in your life, we affirm. Isn't it interesting how churches are usually behind what God is already doing? But they affirm it, which is great. And so he wants to continue to head into the rest of Asia Minor. But it says, interestingly enough in the text, that the Spirit forbids him, the Spirit of Jesus forbids him. So he's like, all right, well, what do you want me to do? God, where do you want me to go? And he sees a vision of a Macedonian man, a guy in Europe. He goes, well, pack your bags, boys, we're getting on a boat. So they immediately get on a boat and they head over to Europe. They stop first in the city of Philippi. In there he causes a riot, gets thrown in jail and beaten. They rejoice because they're considered worthy to suffer for his name. I mean, when's the last time you got beat down for your faith and then just praise the Lord that you were worthy to get whooped for the name of Jesus? Well, that's Paul. He's crazy. He goes from there to this little city called Thessalonica. I say little, tongue in cheek. It was one of the largest cities in the area. Phenomenal trade route on the Ignatian Way that connected Europe to the eastern countries. A phenomenal place. Very articulate, very affluent for its time. And though he spent a short time there, you get the idea that in the midst of these relationships and these interactions that he had, there was a profound sense of connection, a profound sense of care. See, one of the assumptions people make is that theology and relationship don't fit together. And you've seen them, I'm sure, caricaturized to one extreme or the other. You're either super relational and you don't have any theology to back you up, so you're just a wonderfully warm place where people get fed Twinkies instead of solid biblical food, of course, which is never a good diet for spiritual growth. Or you're the other side. Man, you got great theology, but you can't make friends with a brick. And if people don't love Calvin, not Calvin and Hobbes as in the cartoon, but Calvin as in the theologian, then you don't want anything to do with them. And so we paint those extremes. It's interesting because the biblical text seems to flow between the banks of two extremes. And there's a profound connection theologically in your Bible to theology and relationship. And the guy who wrote the primer theological book in all of your New Testament, the book of Romans, was also one of the most profound relational guys you're going to find, the Apostle Paul. But it's a trait that nobody talks about. Nobody brings that up. They love the doctrine of justification by faith. But nobody remembers that Romans is finished in chapter 16 with a list of names of people he traveled with, people he used to have lunch with, people who, you know, he used to couch surf at their place. I mean, it's just full of names of people that just took care of him and that he ministered to. That's the Apostle Paul. So in this whole concept, now he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians on his second missionary journey. And in that, it's a profoundly intimate book, probably followed closely behind Philemon, which was the most intimate, and I think Colossians and Philippians were close. But anyway, it follows after that. And he talks in this epistle in chapter 1, verse 2, he gives thanks for these people because of their faith. In chapter 2, verse 13, he constantly thanks God for them. In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he calls these people his hope, his crown. His reward in ministry was not a pension. It wasn't a gold watch and a retirement place in Cabo. His crown in ministry was the lives that were changed, these individuals. 1 Thess chapter 3, verse 9, he thanks for what thanks, he says, can we render to God for you in return for all of the joy that you've given to us. You see again in chapter 4 that he says that there was such a profound love for the brethren that he almost felt like he didn't even need to write to these people because they got it. They were doing it. And yet in chapter 2, now verses 5 and following, we've got a very interesting text. Starting in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men either, from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. He says right off the bat, when he came to these people, he didn't try to wow them with his oratory skills. He never did, by the way. It was Paul who said to the church at Corinth that when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimonies of God. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my preaching and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He came with a simple message. He always did. The message was the cross. He proclaimed Christ and him crucified. That's it. And so he reminds them that he didn't come to flatter them. He didn't come to tickle ears. And he didn't come with a pretext for greed. He didn't come with his hand out. Aren't you glad when someone comes to you in the name of Jesus and never reaches for your wallet? Because I am. He says, I didn't do that. In fact, verse 6, I didn't seek glory from men or from others, even though I could have asserted my apostolic authority. He had the authority to come to these believers and say, hey, I am sent from the church in Jerusalem. I'm on this missionary journey. You know, here's my support letter. Do you mind checking the box, cutting me a check, feeding me along the way? But he didn't do that, and you'll see why in verse 7. He says, but in contrast to what he just said in 5 and 6. He says, we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. As a nursing mother, is there anything more tender than a mother and an infant? A mother who's nursing her child, is there anything more fragile, more frail, anything more warm and endearing than the beauty of the creative order of what God did in allowing women to be able to nurse their kids? And he says, I've come to you so tenderly, as tender as a mother who nurses her infants. Guys, can you remember back to when you had your first child and you saw your wife nursing that baby and you thought, that must be the most tender thing, a little awkward, but the most tender thing you've ever seen? And there's something about the way a mother loves her child, provides for her child, protects her child, nourishes her child. The idea that a mother can literally provide sustenance for her child. I mean, it's amazing. Paul says, I came with that heart. This is the same guy who in the book of Romans says that we maintain that man is justified by faith alone without the works of the law, that from the one man, Adam, sin reigned through all men, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This same guy who writes Romans 9, 10, and 11 and cries out at the end, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unfathomable or unsearchable his judgments and his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has become his counselor?" That same guy says, "Friends, when I was with you tenderly like a mother who cares for her children." And he says in verse 8, "Having so fond of affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." I want you to notice what he imparts to them. The first thing, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel." His message was clear. He came with the gospel. It's the only message, by the way, that needs to be shared in about any context we can find, is the gospel. The gospel means good news. Literally, it's the good news of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. He says, "I was well pleased to impart to you the gospel." Well pleased. And his message was about Christ. It was always Christocentric, Christ-centered. It wasn't about church. It wasn't about deeds or behaviors. It wasn't about being a good person or cutting your check to the synagogue. It wasn't about any of that. It was about Christ. He was well pleased to impart in tenderness the gospel. But notice, it doesn't stop there. Not only, he says, the gospel, verse 8, but also our own lives. His message was not merely proclamational, but incarnational. It's different. Proclamational is a guy who knocks on your door, gives you a bunch of data, tells you to make a decision, and then leaves. Never calls you back, don't know who he is. It's proclamation-oriented. It's all about the message. His message wasn't just proclamation, but incarnation. He imparted not only the gospel, he imparted his very lives. Why is that? Especially in our culture, if it's proclamation without incarnation, we just hit the mute button. I don't care what somebody says if I don't see it authenticated in their lives. The converse of that, though, of course, is if you see a message authenticated in life, if you watch God move in someone's life so that they live what they say they believe, the volume gets cranked to 11, doesn't it? Because we want to know what someone says when they live it out. He says, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. Everything about us we were willing to give to you to authenticate this message." Why? Because you had become very dear to us. People are the essence of the gospel. God gave the gospel to us to give to people. He didn't call us to build a church as in a building. He didn't call us to do a bunch of good deeds. He called us to impact people, to impart to them very tenderly both the gospel and our lives. Why? Because people should matter, because they matter to God. When you consider that we are created in the image of God, people matter to God. I was in a seminary class, we were talking about this, and they were showing slides up on the screen, and it was kind of a, you know, seminary professors are interesting characters to begin with, and you surround seminary professors with seminary students, and you've got just a room full of geeks, and I was one of them. Taking my notes, what's that word mean in Hebrew, you know? Nobody's ever going to ask you that, but I just got to know. And so, you know, they're throwing these slides up on the screen, and it's, you know, the beauty of Everest. It's a stream in the fall on the East Coast with the colors changing. It's, you know, the beauty of a sailboat on the sea, an eagle in flight, all these incredible things, a drunk bum in the gutter, a snowstorm, a fawn, get, you know, in a meadow. I mean, just all these incredible things. And they just asked a question: which one of these pictures bears the image of God? We didn't like the answer any more than you do. I mean, we didn't want to talk about it. We all wanted to point to the beautiful things. His point, though, was well taken. The things that bear the image of God are the people that he's created. Whether we like them or not, whether they look like us or not, whether we have affinity with them or not, whether we're going to hang out and throw down a pizza or not, it doesn't matter. The people are in the image of God, and his point was well taken. The people matter more than these other things. And you get the feeling in verse 8 that the Apostle Paul had a very profound understanding of that. He imparted not only the gospel, but his life, because they were dear. He says in verse 9, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." He got a side job. He made tents, actually. So you may have heard that expression, being a tent maker or making tents for a season. It came from the Apostle Paul, who would go into a city and instead of putting, you know, passing the hat after his message to take an offering, would just go get a job and do what he needed to do to pay his bills. And he says that his hardship was taken upon him. He didn't put it on them. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, as to how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards believers. If you're going to impart a message of proclamation and you're going to try to incarnate it, you better have the character of verse 10. You better have the character of one who is devoutly and rightly and blamelessly proclaiming his faith in how he lives. It's, by the way, that it's the nature of the biggest difficulty in Christianity today is that verse 10 is difficult to live. And so what most people do is go, come on, I can't. I mean, you want an ambassador of Christ? Pick my neighbor. Don't pick me because I got issues. Problem with that is we continue to use that excuse year after year, right? Instead of just growing in our faith, setting ourselves on a path of spiritual formation. He says in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So he cares. I love this. He cares as a mother would care for its child. He exhorts and encourages as a father would to his child. Different roles. You ever seen a dad at a sporting event for their kids? I mean, literally, there should be a gag order on dads, right? Dad's never played soccer in all his life. Kid gets on the team, he's now an expert. Come on, pass it, shoot it, dribble it. He didn't even know what those words mean, right? Basketball player, his son's playing or daughter's playing basketball. Kid's dribbling the ball, passes half court. What's dad start yelling? Shoot, shoot. Coach just wants to strangle him. I mean, that's the nature of being a dad. You get excited about your kids. Look at the beauty of the language. The gospel should be imparted like a mother cares for their children. And others should be encouraged to grow as a father would exhort his son or daughter. It's a father and mother language. It's beautiful. All of it, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The goal of all of the exhortation, of all of the admonition, of the imparting of the message and the love that comes with it is so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of God who's called us. That's the beauty of it. Now, as we start looking at things like this, it begins to tweak the way you look at church. Let me just shift gears and get a little practical here for a moment. The elephant in the room when you come to a place like this is you assume, and statistically speaking, there should be about 100 people who visit throughout the day today at our multiple campuses. 100 people, right? Yet if you're one of those 100 people, you assume that everybody here is best friends but you. Everybody's going to their, you know, one another's house after church but you. You're the only one who doesn't know anybody. The assumption in that, of course, too, is that the relationships here are all so deep that it even furthers the isolation that people who come that are guests feel. We need to recognize that. We also need to recognize that unfamiliarity is often associated with discomfort. If you're not familiar with what's happening, church can be a very peculiar place. Now, you've got people that come to a church like this who've been to a church before, so maybe the language is similar. They've heard of Jesus, they've sung some of the songs, great. But what about the person who's never been to church, who doesn't know anything about God? They come and they're looking around. They're not sure if we're going to handle snakes or what. They don't know what's going on. And so for them, it's a very uncomfortable feeling. And if we're not intentional, what happens is, as a family, guests feel left out. Our connections value, we've chosen the icon of wind. Wind has a very fascinating sort of metaphor for us in terms of what it means to connect. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I want you to think about the wind just for a moment. On a blazing hot day, welcome to Fresno. Isn't it nice to feel a gentle breeze? Even if it's blowing 150-degree heat, it's still better than nothing, right? And so this gentle, refreshing breeze comes. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. But boy, you thank God for the breeze, don't you? It cools you a little bit. It comforts you. It's not forceful, but it's very present in the moment. It's gentle, it nudges you, and it's almost in many ways mysterious. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's the context. Now, if we come to church and consider what it means to be a gentle, blowing movement, it may be as simple as a smile, a kind gesture, a brief conversation. It may be as simple as inviting someone to sit with you, having a good cup of coffee, maybe just waving to someone as they come in. Those things are all refreshing to someone who's uncomfortable thinking that they may be the only one who's alone in this context. These are all connecting means. They're not the end, but they're means to the end. Why? Because we're connecting church. At this church, we don't have official membership, so be encouraged. You know, we're going to give you an ID card or anything. You don't have to, you know, swipe your little, you know, swipey as you come in, you know, showing that you're in. And there's no preferred seating, right? Members up front, non-members in the back. We don't have that here. We're a family, okay? So when you're part of the family, what that means is that you become part of what this church is about. And in that, I want you to remember now, when Paul was meeting with the church at Thessalonica, he always chose inconvenience over preference. Do you see that? Would have been easy for him to pass the hat. Instead, he got a job. It's a small sign of his inconvenience being more important than his own personal preference. So if you're family, here's what that means for us. It means that we take the farthest parking spots. Why? Because we're family and we want to welcome guests. It means that we choose to take an unpreferred seat if there is one. We invite people to come and sit with us. We want them to feel welcome. We want them to feel that gentle breeze of connection. Think about it from this perspective. If this is your church and you call this place home, then your family. How do you welcome people at your home? Like the place where you live. How do you welcome if a guest is coming over? You know, you might straighten up the house, right? Maybe just pull out that junk drawer and just slide everything in it, shut it, you know, as long as it looks clean. You greet people typically at the door. As they walk in, they smell the aroma of some tasty, you know, morsel you've made. You offer them some beverage because everyone loves a social crutch. And you invite them in when you greet them at the door. And you sit them down and you give them the best seat in the house and you're mindful of them. Can you imagine if someone came to your house for the first time and you said, "Come in," you're just watching TV, "Hey, what's up, you know? Hey, you know, they're standing there, you're like, "What, dude, sit down, grab something to drink, the fridge is full," you know, they hung out, and then when they got up to leave, you said, "See ya," and they left. I mean, how would that person feel? Well, if we're family, then we need to be mindful of that and welcome people into our home, to walk them to the door when they leave, to help them feel welcome. It's interesting, we do welcome desserts once a month here at the church, just people that are new come over to our home for a little tasty morsel and a beverage. You see a theme developing. And we ask two very important questions. We say, "What brought you to the well?" And we get all kinds of answers. I mean, it's all over the map. My friend, my neighbor, you know, I heard about the teaching, like the worship, live down the street, whatever. People come for multiple reasons. But then we ask, "What brought you back? What's the sticky factor? What kept you here?" Overwhelming majority, you know what they say? The people. The people. Why? Because this church has historically been a profoundly connecting people, where you have been well pleased not only to impart to the people that come the gospel of God, but to also impart your very lives. Why? Because people are dear to you. And so in many ways, like the Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Thessalonica, I would encourage and exhort you. We are a connecting church. That's what we do. And I hope you consider, if you're family here, I hope you consider it your privilege to be a part of welcoming guests to be a part of this body. Because we've got all kinds of people. Folks that are coming from other churches, folks that are coming who don't know Christ, atheists, agnostics, you name it, we got them. They're coming and learning because they know they're going to hear the Word of God. And my prayer is that this church would always be a connecting church. Because our theology can be great, but we can't allow our theology to grow in isolation because it becomes cold and sterile and static and boring. It's got to be connected to a pulse. And when you take those two and you unite them together, good theology and good relationships, you now have got a church. That's what God's church is about. Not to either extreme, but right in the center. And you Velcro those two together, and what you've got is a place that not only believes rightly, but has the warmth to back it up, who imparts not only the gospel, but also our lives. Let's pray together. We'll spend some time in worship. Father, I thank you that the Bible gives us clear pictures on something as simple as what our opportunity might be to the people that come that are guests among us, even in the church gathered. That we as family can welcome people, that guests can feel like they're being brought into a community who values anonymity and allows people to explore at their own pace, who, as we've said so often, a community that is as available to them as they are comfortable with, And yet in the process of that, they can feel a profound sense of relational depth and connection that happens from a people who are well pleased to impart not only the gospel, but also our lives. A people who choose our own personal inconvenience versus the preference of exacting our rights, and we allow people who are guests to have the best spots, best seats, best opportunities to connect. And may it never be that we come and focus on just us and the people that are around us who are our friends or like us, but may we always be mindful, as the Apostle Paul was, to the people around who are in need of connection. And we thank you, and we'll look to you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.